Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome. And happy Easter. He's risen, huh?
Yes.
Amen. He is risen indeed. Well, you'll want to grab your outline out of your program there. We've got some ground to cover here. Welcome to those of you who are watching online. Glad you're with us on this great Easter morning. At this time of year especially, I enjoy watching the sunrise. You see, the trees still don't have any leaves, and that means from my leather couch in our front room, I can look out our picture window through the blinds, and I can see the sun coming up over the horizon. I never get tired of it. I sit there with my steaming mug of coffee, marveling at the orange glow, especially in a cloudless morning. I saw it today. I enjoyed it today. As it gets brighter and brighter, the darkness retreats. I talk to God, praising Him, thanking Him, opening my heart to Him in prayer. It's a marvelous, peaceful, calming experience. But as neat as watching the sunrise is, today we're learning about a much greater experience, the S-O-N rise. That first Easter morning, when Jesus arose from the dead, conquering death for us, God wants us to enjoy His risen Son, so that we might trust in Him and love Him and follow Him. Maybe you've experienced Jesus and you're hungry for more. Or maybe you believe, but the thrill is gone. It's been gone for a long time. Or maybe you're not a believer, and this all sounds weird, kind of foreign to you. Or maybe you grew up believing in Easter, but it's never really excited you. Jesus is little more than a picture on the wall, or a statue, or a story. Today's message is Sunrise, S-O-N, rise. We're going to rewind the time machine back to that first Easter Sunday. And we're going to walk through three progressive levels of sunlight: darkness, dawn, and daylight. They're there on your outline. First, let's look at the word of the Lord from John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. And I invite you to read aloud with me when we come to the yellow print. It says, "Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him.'" Notice here the "we." This text might lead us to believe that Mary was alone. It's focusing in on her, but obviously she was with some others, as we read from the other Gospels. Verse 3, "So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb." Both were running, But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over, looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. That's the word of the Lord. In this amazing account, we see the sun's light gradually dawning. It's all wrapped up in our main idea, the one thing you want to remember if you forget everything else. It goes like this. To come out of the darkness, you must experience the risen sun, S-O-N. You must experience him. When Mary Magdalene starts out for the tomb on that first Easter morning, she's in the dark, literally. John says in verse 1, it was still dark. It's just before dawn. But in John's gospel, literal darkness often doubles for darkness of the soul. Earlier in John's gospel, Jesus says, chapter 8, verse 12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." When Jesus died on the cross, a deep darkness shrouded the land. As we saw, if you were here with us on Friday night, I called it Black Friday. Deep darkness. Mary had witnessed that darkness. She had seen Jesus die. She had watched him buried, and now she comes to visit his grave in the dark. What she finds horrifies her. Imagine that a loved one has just died and has been buried, and you're going to visit the grave, pay your respects, remember that person, only to discover that the grave has been dug up. The coffin is empty. The body is gone. Horrendous. Imagine the trauma. Someone has violated this grave of your loved one and has even taken the body away. Horrible. Imagine how agitated you'd be, how angry and confused, not to mention devastated with grief. It's like losing that person all over again. Years earlier, Mary Magdalene had totally upended her life to follow Jesus. Before she knew him, she was not a prostitute, as is often said of her. More likely, she was a widow, a wealthy widow, maybe an older lady. But she was tormented. She was miserable until Jesus healed her of her demons. And then she, along with some other rich women, joined the band of male followers of Jesus, traveling with them, bankrolling their ministry, Jesus' ministry, probably doing the shopping and the cooking and the mending of clothes. Like the others, she left her home, her family, her friends, in her case, back in Magdala. And now she was following Jesus. She's a roadie for Jesus. She had devoted her life to him, investing everything in his ministry. She believed he was the Messiah, that he would put down the Roman oppression of her people, of Israel, and liberate them, and would rule the world from the capital in Jerusalem, a kingdom, his kingdom, of peace and righteousness. That was her dream. Have you ever had a dream snuffed out? Something you held dear? Well, Mary's dream was snuffed out when Jesus died that Friday, that dark Friday. Not only have her hopes been crushed and obliterated, but the master whom she adored is now cold and dead. All that's left is a corpse. And now, even that is gone. All she had to hope for was to come and anoint this body, show her respect, and somehow manage her grief. So she comes to visit, to do a good and noble deed. But it's out of a mistaken hope and anticipation. She comes to see a corpse. You see, if your ultimate hope is in anything in this world, it can be lost. Indeed. Because anything of this world can be lost. A fortune can be lost. Your health can be lost. Your job can be lost. Your property can be lost. Your house, a cherished loved one can leave you or die on you. Anything of this world can be lost. And if your hope is in this world, my friend, a crushing disappointment is in your future. Have you tasted of that disappointment, the emptiness of loss? Or maybe you fear it's coming your way someday. If so, cheer up. It's always darkest before the dawn, and the dawn is coming. You see, before you can experience the true light, you first must grapple with the darkness. You have to see it for what it is. You must come to the end of yourself. Do you hear me? You must come to the end of yourself and realize that the hope in this world is no real hope at all. It is dead. It's a corpse facing the darkness of our sinfulness. Can be a shattering, and yet it's an essential experience. The gripping realization that we're guilty before God. Oh, we've got so many ways of trying to numb that and deny that and call it all different kinds of things, but it's there and it won't go away. We're guilty before God. We're headed for eternal damnation, and there is nothing we can do to save ourselves. Until I experienced this darkness, I was blind to the light. Couldn't see it. It was there, but I couldn't see it. Darkness, you see, is the first level. Are you there? A place of worthlessness, trying to fill your emptiness with toys, with pleasure. Mary, she doesn't deny it. She declares it. She says, they've taken him away. We have to face it too. The first level is the darkness. The second level is dawn. Dawn is believing the truth. When we were kids, my older brother and I used to play in our half basement. We called it a crawl space, but it wasn't really. It was about this high. You had to crawl through it, sort of like a tunnel, but much wider. And it was very dark in there when you turned off the lights. And one day when we were in there, he tricked me. He tricked me into getting into this old hamper. And I don't know what he said to me, but he got me in there. And then he shut the lid and he put this heavy object on it. And he ran out. And we were way in the back and he ran out. And he shut off the lights and he slammed the door. And I was left in there terrified in the dark. Well, first I made my way out of the hamper. That wasn't easy. But then I was in the pitch dark and all turned around and confused. Where am I? I couldn't find my way out. Until I spotted the doors. I had to come around a corner. I spotted the doors, and they were made out of this pegboard. And so there was light shining through the holes. I could see those holes. I could see the light. I knew my way out of the darkness. I headed toward it. When Mary finds the empty tomb, she's not content to stay in the darkness. She runs to tell two of Jesus' disciples, Peter and John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. You see, John is writing this gospel, and he feels so loved by Jesus, so that's what he calls himself, the disciple Jesus loved. And they dash off to the tomb to see for themselves what's going on, and as they enter the tomb, they notice the empty grave clothes. They're lying there on the bench, but something doesn't add up. Especially for John's keen eye. If this was a grave robbery, or if somebody moved the body, as Mary had supposed, why would the linen wrappings still be there? Not taken away? If grave robbers had been there, or somebody had moved the body, they wouldn't take the time to unwind it and carry away a naked corpse. That would take a lot of time, and it could attract some unwanted attention. Grave robbery was against the law. It was punishable by death. And there was that head cloth that had been buried with Jesus. John notices how odd it was for that cloth to be off to the side, folded up neatly, apart from the other linens. Oh, how nice. Somebody made the bed. Very strange. To John, this doesn't look like someone moved the body or a grave robber. The sun, you see, is beginning to rise. The light is dawning. Not suddenly, not brightly, not full strength. More like a dimmer switch, gradually going on. Wait a minute, he thinks. Jesus said he would rise again on what? The third day. Could he have meant it literally? You see, it wasn't the empty tomb that convinced John. It was the empty grave clothes. That was the evidence for him. Could it be? Could it be? He did it. He beat death. Verse 8. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Way to go, Jesus. You did it. This is much better than Mary's darkness. Yet something's still missing. It's very close, but still no cigar. John has the facts. He believes them. He knows the right things, but he's still missing the risen Jesus himself. He has dawn, but not daylight. Many churchgoers are in this category. They know and even accept the facts of the gospel. Jesus' death on the cross for their sins, his bodily resurrection from the dead. If you ask them, they'll give you the right answers. I believe Jesus is God's Son. I need him to be saved. He's the Savior of the world. Got it. Been there, done that. Of course, that's good, but it's not enough. I know. I've been there. When I first became a Jesus follower back in the early 70s, I was on fire. I was basking in the light of Jesus. It was a living reality in my life. I used to tell people he's not just a picture on the wall anymore. He's living. I know him. There was so much excitement, the Jesus movement and everything. But after a while, I cooled off. Well, I was still a follower, but I started getting sophisticated, you know. I started into college, and I was majoring in biblical literature. And so it was time to not, you know, to get away from all this enthusiasm and unscholarly stuff, right? I was learning the Bible. It was good stuff. I was learning the reasons to believe. I was learning all about the history. That was great. But I was gradually turning it into just learning facts, just doing the right things. I knew something was missing. My knowledge, well, it was progressing at 100 miles an hour. But my relationship with Jesus was stalled. If you asked me, well, are you growing? My answer would have been, yeah, I'm growing, because I would think I'm growing in knowledge. I'm learning more about the Bible. I'm becoming more diligent in my service. But in my quiet moments, I wondered, why don't I love God more? I mean, really love him. If this is you, your faith is accurate, but it's not animated. You believe Christianity. It's a lifestyle to be practiced, but not so much a person to be experienced. You pray, you read the scriptures, you go to church, you get involved in ministry, you make Christian friends, maybe you're in a small group, you stay away from the worldly things you used to do before you were a Christian. You're not getting drunk or high anymore or sleeping around or lying or using foul language. Instead of living for material things, now you're more generous. You're giving to the needy, tithing. You're growing intellectually, but your love for your family is greater than your love for Jesus, if push came to shove. In fact, there's maybe a lot of things that, if you had to really be honest, you love more than you love Jesus. Maybe even your dog, love more than Jesus. Well, cheer up. There's much more to the Christian life. Level 3. We've seen the darkness, we've seen the dawn. 3 is the daylight, experiencing Jesus. When Mary returns to the empty tomb, she's still clueless about the resurrection. Don't be too hard on her. She's had a rough weekend, to say the least, to put it mildly. And now, crushing grief and disappointment are merged with confusion and frustration and anger. Where the heck is his body? Darkness is a place of pain, and you try to numb it, understandably. We don't appreciate, I don't think, how traumatized Mary is. I picture her here as nearly hysterical. You know, in the movies, maybe she's crying a little, sniffling. No, she's hysterical with grief and frustration and anger. She's crying, trembling, hyperventilating, wailing, uncontrollably. Have you ever tried to calm someone down who's in a state like that? Maybe a child in the middle of a panic attack? Or an adult in the middle of a crisis? Good luck. You can try speaking sense to the person, but they can't handle it. They won't hear it. They can't process it at the time. That's why when Mary sees the two angels in the tomb, she looks in there and sees two angels, she's not fazed by this. Doesn't do a thing. I always want to... She sees two angels, and she just keeps going on crying? Note, these two angels are sitting on opposite ends of the bench where Jesus' body had been. One at the head and one at the foot. Why note this detail? Well, remember the Ark of the Covenant? Remember that? The sacred chest that held the Ten Commandments. Moses had constructed that with the Israelites centuries before. This was the most holy object in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle and then the temple. It was the presence of God right there. And like all Jews, Mary had grown up hearing about this. On the cover of the ark, on opposite ends, sat angels, one on each side, looking down at the cover, Why at the cover? Because on that cover is where the high priest, once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, would put the blood sacrificed for the sins of Israel. And right there, that cover was God's throne on earth. That's what it was called. The place of his manifest presence on earth. And of course, this pointed forward. We can see that now. It pointed forward to Jesus Christ. The verbal and conceptual parallels between this account in John and Exodus, where the ark is constructed, are pretty striking. John's gospel is saying that this bench in the tomb is the atonement cover, flanked by angels. Jesus' body was the true sacrifice that atoned for the sins of the world. The place where God himself dwelt in human flesh. And the angels ask, "Why are you crying? The sacrifice has been made. It's done. It's finished. It's accomplished. And he has risen. God in the flesh has risen." And yet all of this is lost on Mary. The facts bounce off of her like bullets off of Superman. You'd think a couple of angels would do the trick, you know? And I'm sure under calmer circumstances, it would have done the trick. But Mary needs more than facts. She needs more than a theology lesson. She needs more than an explanation. Only one thing can help her, or should I say, only one person can really help her. Enter Jesus himself. I love his question to her in verse 16. "Who is it that you were looking for?" And at first, that sounds wrong, doesn't it? Because Mary isn't looking for a person. She's looking for a thing. She's looking for a corpse. She's looking for an object. She's looking for a what, not a who. So why does he ask, "What are you looking for?" Why doesn't he ask, "What are you looking for?" He asks, "Who are you looking for?" Well, the reason is he bypasses her actual question to get to the question of her heart. That's what he's doing here. He penetrates below her pain to address her real need like only Jesus can. We often make the same mistake as Mary. We search for a what rather than a who, a thing, an object. We approach Christianity looking for that something. Maybe it's fulfillment in your marriage or family. Maybe you're looking for peace or joy or strength to face trouble. We look for solid values and sound principles. We look for answers to life's big questions, don't we? Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going when I die? We look for fulfillment and meaning and purpose for living. All of these wonderful things, Christianity promises them to us. And yet, they cannot be found in an object, in a what. Only in a who. Only in a person. Suppose you fall in love, head over heels, for someone. You have met your soulmate, the perfect person for you. But instead of agreeing to get married and share your life together, he or she, as the case may be, hands you a book and says, here, everything you need to know about me is here. We don't need to be together. Just here it is. Learn about this. Learn about me. Is that enough? Even if it comes from the person? No. It's the same with Jesus. All these written facts are true and wonderful and precious, but they're no substitute for the person himself, Jesus. I love Jesus' words here in verse 16. He speaks her name, Mary. That's what does it. That's what awakens her. And what does this tell us? It tells us that it's about a relationship. Jesus had said earlier in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, he's talking about himself as the good shepherd. He says, he calls his own sheep by name. And his sheep follow him, help me, because they know his voice. Oh, this is personal. Jesus calls you by name. Can you hear him? Do you recognize his voice as he calls you? Mary turns around and looks directly at Jesus, realizes who it is, and exclaims, Rabboni! Aramaic for rabbi or teacher or my master. More personal terms. For Mary, the sun has risen. The lights have come on. She's found Jesus. She hugs him. She's clinging to him. As if to say, I'll never let you go again. You're not getting away this time. And yet Jesus forbids her to cling to him. He says, don't hold on to me. Why? Why does he say this? Is he radioactive? Does he have COVID? Jesus is saying, Mary, don't worry. I will never leave you. You don't have to white knuckle it. You don't have to hang on for dear life as if I might be taken away from you again as I was on Friday. You don't have to hang on to my physical form. I am always with you. And now through the presence of the Holy Spirit, Mary would not settle for just the facts. Facts didn't wipe away her tears. A theology lesson did not wipe away her tears. But encountering Jesus personally did. Now, she does a complete 180. She rocket launches off to tell the disciples. She says, I have seen the Lord. Notice how personal it is. She doesn't simply say, Jesus is alive, or he's risen. She says, I have seen the Lord. I've experienced him. It's a personal encounter with the risen Jesus. Do you have that? Do you have him? What level of sunlight are you at today? Are you in darkness? Your only hope is in this world? In your quiet moments, maybe you worry that your life has no lasting meaning or purpose. You maybe have all the toys, but something's still missing. If that's you, don't deny the darkness. Declare it. Cry out to God, I'm lost. I'm in the dark. I've heard that there's light, but I don't see it. I need you. I want to be rescued from my sins. Or are you at the dawn level? You believe the facts, but your Christianity seems dry and lifeless. And that prompts you in your darker moments to doubt if it's even real. You go through the motions, but it's just ritual. It's just religion. It's not a living relationship with the Lord who died for you and rose from the dead. You want to experience the sunrise. He comes when you repent and entrust yourself to him. Please stand with me if you would and bow your head for prayer. If either of these scenarios or something similar applies to you and you want a real relationship with the living Lord, don't settle for the darkness. Don't settle just for the dawn. Call out to him. Call out to him now, right where you're at. And you'll find he's already calling your name. If you would like to come out of the darkness today and receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I invite you to pray along with me this prayer. Dear God, I'm in the dark. I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. But I turn to you. I want to come into the light. I believe that Jesus died for me. I believe that he rose from the dead. And right here and right now, I turn away from the darkness and I embrace him in the light. I entrust myself to you, Jesus. Save me. Bring me into the light.